I was given one prayer request. If you would please add Corky Dameron. Dameron? Is it Dameron. Corky, C-O-R-K-Y, Dameron, D-A-M-E-R-O-N. He's a friend of Mike's who's been diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And like an interest in your prayers. All right. Well, this is, again, it's not going to be a traditional Christmas message or anything, but you should have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 5. And since we've had so many electrical problems, my time today is going to be spent trying to catch us up to where we should have been all along in understanding some things about God's utilization of the 12 apostles versus the way the Apostle Paul was raised up as a unique apostle to this dispensation of grace and to the church today. And we've been looking at and noting the period of forbearance and mercy, this 1 year period that was added on and extended to Israel's program by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this year is given so that the Holy Spirit may have an opportunity to testify to the nation of Israel that Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth really was their Christ, and they have an honest opportunity to repent. In fact, that terminology, the name of that period of time, is actually given to it by the Apostle Peter, as we will see. So we have noted in Acts chapter 3 and 4 the first of those honest opportunities and the way that the nation of Israel responded when an infallible proof, undeniable, infallible proof is given. They rejected it. That's strike one. And they're only going to get three of these. There are three opportunities given. They've got strike one against them. And now the second of these are given in Acts chapter 5. And we have noted the healing of the signs and miracles and wonders that were being done and as verse 12 begins. And we ran it down through the fact that now, unlike the first time when the response was to threaten these guys, they actually put their hands on them, take Peter and put them in prison. They imprison them. And then the Lord's angel comes, the angel of the Lord unlocks them and lets them out. A notable, undeniable, and infallible proof is now again set before them. And I want you to see what I'm after here is the response in light of that infallible proof. Come down to verse 24 is where we left off from last session. So the report, they give a report to the leaders, and it says in verse 24, "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow." Now that's some older English terminology that talks about the fact that what they want to do is squelch this thing from ever getting out and growing. They're actually trying to take the witness and testimony of God the Holy Ghost up here and actually they suppress it so that there is nothing more that is said about this Jesus of Nazareth being their Christ. And so he says in verse 25, "Then came one of them and them saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And that ought to tell them something. If God's opening the doors and letting them out, that's God's men. We ought to be hearing them. That's something we ought to be responding positively to them. But notice what their response is again. It says, then in verse 26, "Then when they went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence," they didn't rough them up. There was no unnecessary violence, "for they feared the people lest they should be stoned." Remember, there were the 12, Peter, James, John, and the rest of them were having an enormous effect upon the general populace there in Jerusalem and was getting a lot of people not only saved but added to that kingdom church, and the remnant was growing and getting ready and prepared to go on into their kingdom. And so they were afraid of the people, which is very typical for people in politics. They'll do anything to not look bad in front of the people. Verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them," verse 28, "saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name?" Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say a thing about he doesn't ask them how they got out of prison. That would have been what I would have asked. How did you get out of it? We put you in there. I would have examined them out. No, the only thing that they almost completely overlooked the notable miracle, the very sign, the wonder that is designed to have the impact upon them, and they were so hateful of anything. Remember, this has all been set up by especially Matthew through John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially John's gospel, sets you up for all of this on the specific nature in which the sin that these people are going to be involved in occurs. And there is, just as 1 John sets forth back here, 1 John is going to tell you that there is a sin that these guys cannot help but commit. And if you're a member of the remnant, you will not commit that sin. It's a singular sin. And that sin has to do with who you say this Jesus of Nazareth really is. And that was already circulated among not only the temple here in Jerusalem, but all the synagogues around the world. If anybody said Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah, they're to be excommunicated out of the synagogue for life. And therefore, they cut right to the issue of them teaching and what they were teaching. Did not we straightly command you that ye should not teach in this name? There's the issue. They hate that name. Any name but that name. You can't teach in that name. It's kind of like it is today in many circles. Anybody, you know, you can talk about anybody in school but Jesus Christ. And in about any circle, it's publicly accepted to talk about any religion or any other religious personality except Jesus Christ. And then what they do is this sickening way they talk about him during Christmas time. You know, peace, peace, peace. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You hear it all the time. That Jesus said, I didn't come here to bring peace. I came to hurl a sword. I came to set mother-in-law against son-in-law. Or that's the one I always remember. And father against daughter and all. In fact, I don't think that one's in there. I think it was a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law or something like that. But it works for me. And all of these things. He didn't come here to the peace on earth. A lot of people don't even know why it is that in the account of the birth of Christ, they say his name shall be called Emmanuel, and they never ever called him Emmanuel. When Mary names him, she names him according to what Gabriel tells her to call him. His name shall be called Jesus. She called him Jesus. And he was never ever called Emmanuel. But that's what the prophet says. His name shall be Emmanuel. And they, well, he was never, nobody ever brings that out. Well, he was never called Emmanuel. Why not? Was God lying? No. That has to do with what he's going to be called out here in this kingdom. When that kingdom gets up and established, it's going to be Emmanuel. And that's what they were talking about. When the angel said peace on earth, peace and goodwill toward men, this is, even though his birth was here, this is the time that they were looking at. As soon as he establishes that kingdom, this is the man, this is the enfleshing and the seed of the line of David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer being enfleshed into this earth, that's going to bring that. But it's not now, and especially when Israel's program is suspended in this dispensation of grace, you're not going to get peace on earth, goodwill toward anybody. The only place you're going to find that is within the resources of your own human spirit and soul, where you have the peace that passes all understanding. What was it? I don't know. I think it was MacArthur who was quoting one of the old philosophers, and it said, "Only the dead will see war no more." And that's the truth of the matter today. The only people who will see war no more is the dead. And that tells you, as a nation today, in this dispensation of grace, you prepare for war. And the way you're going to have peace is through military victory. But the way the world is going to have peace is through the victory not only of Christ on the cross, but in his establishment of the Father giving him the kingdom and imposing the kingdom by force on this earth. And it'll be through victory. After he's fulfilled the mandate of the deliverer, after he's fulfilled the mandate of the avenger, that avenging, that's why he comes back in battle array. By the way, it's interesting, if you go back to the book of Daniel, and you read about Gabriel coming to talk to Daniel and give him the revelations, plural. That's revelations. Revelations, plural, is Daniel. Revelation, singular, is revelation. But when he comes and gives Daniel the revelations, there's an explanation of his battle armor that he is wearing, where if you go and read about when Christ comes back, it's almost the same thing. That's right. Look at our soldiers today. You see a captain If you see a picture in the field of, say, Vietnam, when they were in the field, of a lieutenant colonel and a captain standing side by side, they look almost exactly the same. They both had an M16. They both had a rucksack. They both had a steel pot. They wasn't Kevlar then. Both had a steel pot. The only difference was the rank on their shoulder, or they wore it sometimes on their helmet. So it's not surprising to go back here and to find Daniel arrayed much like Christ is going to be arrayed out here. But he comes back as a warrior. He doesn't come back the second time like he came the first time when he was born here, meek and lowly. Pardons to the Lord, meek and lowly. By the way, I want to bring this out now. I was gonna save this till tonight, but I'm gonna bring it out now. Do you know that one of the reasons this hasn't got a thing in the world to do with our subject right at hand? I'll get to it. Did you ever stop to think about this though? Back at the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, He created the angels, right? He creates them before He creates man. Did you ever stop to think when you read about that account in, I believe it's in Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, where Satan, Lucifer, is talked about? And one of the things God talks about Lucifer, He says, "You were full of wisdom and perfect in wisdom and beauty from the day that thou wast created." When God created the angels, when God created Lucifer, He created them with wisdom already intact. Mankind, out of all of God's creation, both angelic and human, out of the whole creation revelation, man is the only, as an intellectual creature, he's the only part of God's creation where God created him void of wisdom, empty of wisdom, so that God, your Heavenly Father, personally could impart His wisdom to you. When Jesus was born as a baby, He followed that same pattern. He didn't just materialize on this earth. He was born void of wisdom. Babies do not have wisdom. They have a lot of things. They have a computer hard drive that's clean and has no information on it. And it's only the human being that God has created, that human spirit and that soul, that inner man, so that He personally can educate and impart wisdom to you. Nothing else in His creation is like that. And that was born out in our Lord Jesus Christ as He was born a baby and not completely mature with wisdom intact. He goes through the sonship edification process just exactly as you do, or you're supposed to. Anyway, Christ is going to come back, though, not as a baby. He's going to come back as a warrior. And He's going to have His day, and then this world will have peace. But until then, that doesn't happen. Let's get back to our narrative now. So they bring them out, and they were afraid that they were going to get stoned, and they said, "We don't want you teaching in this name." And behold, verse 28 in the middle, "And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." I would love to have heard that statement. I'd love to have seen Peter's face when they said that. "You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." I could just see Peter winking, giving a wink to James and John. That's right. They were upset with him because of their doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Notice they read Peter right. They got the message repeatedly. You have crucified your own Messiah. You, through wicked hands, have taken the prince and murdered him. And these things were very clear to them. And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew." He turns right around and throws it right back at him. "Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince." What is that supposed to do? Take him right back to Isaiah chapter 9. He is the Prince of Peace. One of the hallmarks of the Messiah, the five titles that He is given in Isaiah 9, is that Prince of Peace. And He brings it up again. And he says he is exalted with his right hand to be a prince. That means he's going to overrule you. That's what Peter is saying. That's like telling the President of the United States that he's raised him up to be President of the United States. He's raised him up to be prince. He's going to rule over you guys. And remember, they despised, he was a nobody from nowhere in their eyes. To be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel. There's where we get the title here. I love this because I not only don't have the ingenuity to think up a new terminology or coin new nomenclature, I love it because the Bible will tell you what it is. The Bible tells you that this period of time right in here, by Peter's own words, is repentance to Israel. That's what was being offered. This ought to solidify in your thinking that nothing new has begun. There is no dispensation of grace being brought in yet. Nothing new is on the calendar. Everything that's being done is according to prophecy, and this repentance to Israel is also according to prophecy concerning what Jesus Christ provided for them on that cross. And before he goes to that cross, and what he says on that cross, he extends that period of time so that they can have an honest opportunity, and they get three of them to repent. And he says, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What did he say back in Matthew 12? All manner of blasphemy and sin against the Son is going to be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven. They enter this period of time here for three opportunities with a clean slate. And it just magnifies all the more the very fact that they would reject with a clean slate. They would reject three times an opportunity to believe. But notice else what else is said here. And we, verse 32, are witnesses of these things, and so is also, guess who gets brought up again? The Holy Ghost, whom God, that ghost instead of spirit focuses upon the person of the third member of the Trinity, not upon his ministry, but upon his person. Spirit focuses upon his ministry. There's something in the context that tells you that you need to be thinking about the ministry that he is providing. But when it's Holy Ghost, that's the excellency of older English in your King James Bible to tell you the third member of the Trinity is who's being spotlighted. And it is his ministry that is being done here, and all three of these deal with that. Even though Peter may be talking, he specifically lays this as the Holy Ghost is the witness. We are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost. Peter knew exactly what was going on. He was tracking exactly with what was happening. Whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when they heard that, they said, Hallelujah! No, they were cut to the heart. And now what are they going to do? They took counsel to slay them. See how this is getting worse? That's fastball on the outside corner. Strike two. Strike one, strike two. They've got one more strike left. And they get a little wisdom here from an unbeliever, but it's wisdom nonetheless. Paul's professor. This is the man who taught the Apostle Paul, Gamaliel. And he was the leading theologian. He had all of the doctor's degrees. Doctorate of theology, doctorate of bibliology, doctorate of letters, theology degree, all of these degrees. This was the greatest legal mind in the world next to Paul. The teacher taught the pupil until the pupil could teach the teacher. And Paul was the teacher's pupil. And therefore, the Apostle Paul actually goes beyond Gamaliel. But Gamaliel stands up here and he tells them, you better take care of this. You better watch this. If these guys are fakes and charlatans, they'll go away. And he named some who were fakes. But if they're of God, you're in trouble. And even that stands out, and we're not going to go over it, but that stands out as a glaring issue before them, that even among their own, they're starting to get counsel to be very careful with what they're doing now. Because they're not just threatening any longer, and they're not just imprisoning any longer, they're now harboring thoughts of killing. Notice what it says there. They took counsel to slay them. So after Gamaliel talks to them a little bit and gives them some counsel, the chapter ends by saying, verse 40, and to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, So I thought they were going to be careful with them. No, they beat them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It didn't do any good. In fact, it just spread it even worse. But what I'm after here, there's a lot of things we could discuss, but what I'm after is that you see clearly the rejection of a witness and an opportunity that God the Holy Ghost provides for them to repent. Well, the third one then, and the last one, and this is all we're going to have time for, is just to run through it very briefly, actually begins in the 8th verse of chapter 6. The first part of chapter 6 begins dealing with the calling out of what is commonly called deacons. These are waiters of tables. And you get that account there. And if you come down to verse, they choose seven of them. And look at verse 5. It says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. By the way, that is said of him specifically. And it's in preparation for what God is going to do with Stephen. Which, by the way, goes to show you what God can do with a deacon. Might get you killed, but there you go. And they get ordained and everything there. But pick it up at verse 8. And we're not going to be able to go through all of this, but I want to get what I want to do is bracket it. I want you to see the first of this and the end of this. In Acts chapter 6, actually verse 8, through Acts chapter 7, the last verse of all of chapter 7, verse 60, Acts 6, 8 through 7, 60 is the third honest opportunity for Israel's repentance. And by the way, that's the lengthiest. The longest one is their last one. The longest explanation in the Bible is their last one. Go back to the chart here. All right, let's pick it up at verse 8. Now, remember the progress that's being made. They've rejected and threatened. Then they rejected and beat with thoughts of killing. Now they're going to get vicious. And here comes, there was strike one, strike two, and here comes strike three. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Do you see how that's attached to each one of these? Peter heals the lame man. A notable sign has been done among us. We cannot deny it. In the second honest opportunity, miracles and signs being done, they cannot deny. And here again with Stephen, great wonders and miracles. All of that is terminology designed to get the attention of these leaders who have had their slate wiped clean. They are now in a period where they have three opportunities without the issues before bearing down on them. But now watch this. Verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Here is Stephen, who has been educated properly and has wisdom to speak. By the way, I was talking to somebody just a few minutes ago at the break. There's a big difference between a pastor standing up and teaching truth and doing his job right. That's why Paul will come along to the Corinthians and tell them, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. There's a big difference in the ministry between thinking that your job is to study truth and teach truth. That's part of it. But there's a lot of pastors teach a lot of good truth. That's not being a pastor. And being a pastor teacher has to understand, appreciate the system that God incorporated in His Word to follow in sense and sequence the way He taught that truth. And you know, people look at truth from a lot of different angles. What your Father wants you to do, your Heavenly Father wants you to see that as He sees it, in the order He sees it. And it makes a difference. It makes a difference of how it effectually works within you. That's why some pastors don't even give any heed whatsoever to sense and sequence. They don't regard that the 66 books of your Bible are put in a particular order that God, your Heavenly Father, wants you to think about them. And that the events that take place and the doctrines that unfold in that sequence that your Heavenly Father knows is going to effectually work within you. There's a big difference between just standing up and talking about a lot of truth and really teaching sound, wise Bible doctrine. Anyway, Stephen had it right, and he had wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Notice that small case S. Here's a man whose own human spirit was so engaged by the wisdom that he had in that spirit. He was actually at that place where you should be by the time we get to Romans 8:14, where you cry, Abba, Father. Where the excitement of being educated as a son is so incredible that you can't help but cry, Abba, Father. And by the way, if that enthusiasm isn't there, that's where we're going to get where I'm going to have a major evaluation of this ministry. Either I haven't done my job right and I'm not doing you right, or something's got to give. But that doctrine's designed to produce that. Stephen was a man that had gone through this process under Israel's program. We will go through it under our program. So anyway, verse 11, when they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemies. By the way, they're trying now to do what they did to Christ. There's some fascinating parallels with what they do to Stephen, what they did to Christ. And they're going to get false witness against him. They suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they're going to find out in a moment what he said about that. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. I don't have time to go into that, but if you understand, you'd have to go back here and see what Jesus said back here in his earthly ministry when he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount about saying to someone, you fool, having anger without a cause, reka to somebody, and he talks about the council there. There's a difference, there's a level in which that was going through the council of a particular group of people. Anyway, I just bring that out in case you're familiar with it. And set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, which he did not. This is false witness. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Oh, heavens forbid. See, they not only were ignorant of the fact that back here in their prophets, it's already been told them that what is going to exist here and what's going to exist here is going to get destroyed anyway. If they're really looking for the establishment of the kingdom, they'd know that. They didn't even know their own program very well. That's the problem with most saints today. They don't know Israel's program. They don't know what's going on in God's, and therefore ignorance of that breeds ignorance of this program of the mystery of what's going on today. Anyway. And they were all upset about this. And God help us if our customs are ever changed. Verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly, here's what I'm after, on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, what I'm after in the opening section of this is that you understand that not only has there been signs, miracles, and wonders done, as verse 8 says, there, again, as the book of Acts opens up, those infallible proofs, undeniable, infallible proofs. But God specifically does something right. Remember I said in each one of these three accounts, the leadership and apostate element of Israel is back against the wall. They're put into a corner, and God takes the display item of that moment that the Holy Ghost is utilizing as a witness and shoves it right in their face and says, see this? And so right as they're interrogating him, and they're lying about him and doing in similar fashion as they did Christ on the cross here when they brought false witness against him, God does something to Stephen's face. And it's important. That itself is important because, again, it's time constraints. If you understand the importance of holding up the face in Israel's program, how that a man in leadership or in authority, when someone would come into them, would have their head down, and if you're going to examine somebody or deal with somebody, you would lift up the face. And that's you find that throughout their program. That was part of the gestures and so what they would be dealing with, they would want to lift his face and look him right in the face, and God performs a miracle that transforms the face of Stephen to, as it were, the face of an angel. You say, what was that like? I don't know. I know that it was different than the way that a man would have looked. You say, well, did he glow? Did light shoot out of his eyes and ears and nose, or what happened? It doesn't say. But it's not important. What's important is that you realize that when they looked steadfastly on him, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And that, again, is a moniker that is designed to say, this is God's man. And notice, the reason angel is used is because, this is starting to now bring us back to where we were in Romans, is because when Stephen is out here functioning as that third honest opportunity, God, by changing his face to look as an angel, Greek angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S, angelos, A-G-G. You say, where's the N? Two gammas in Greek gets an N-G sound, E-L-O-S, angelos. That word angelos, or you have in the Hebrew, you have M-E-L-E-K, melek, which is what? Malachi, M-E-L-E-K. But either way, angelos in the Greek is a messenger. He makes his face, as it were, the face of an angel to validate, this is my messenger. Stephen is going to inhale. And when he begins to exhale, he goes all the way nearly through the seventh chapter. He goes through the rest of almost the entirety of the seventh chapter, and he just exhales the entire time past program of Israel. They're trying to say he's dealing unfair with them, and what he does is he takes them. Stephen is right here. He takes them all the way back through their program. And he takes them on a synopsis and a whirlwind course of their entire program. Why does he do that? Because all the way back here, before they go under the law with Moses, God told them that he was going to provide for them as I am blank. I will put my Jehovah-ness into effect for everything that you need. And they go through between the law, right here, between the law, between the crossing of the Red Sea and the law and Mount Sinai, right in between there, is five courses of education. They go through five trials of education, where five trials of their education is given to fill in that blank. Five times that blank is filled in. And they go through five of those so that God is proving to them, I am blank, I am your deliverer, your redeemer, your avenger, your king, your blesser. All of these things, I'll be anything you need for me to be, I'll be for you. Don't go under a performance contract. Throw yourself, as the prophet will say, cast yourself upon me and your, and they will say, they cast themselves upon him, treat us with mercy and grace. That's what they wanted, or what they should have said instead of saying they'll go under that law contract. But this I am blank was being filled in back here. Stephen takes them right back there and begins showing them, you rejected. This was the short course. You could have learned about God's Jehovah-ness and grace the easy, short way. But because you had agreed to go under this law, now you're going to learn about it the long and hard way. And everything between the law contract of Moses and to the kingdom is Israel's history of learning about God's Jehovah-ness and grace the long way and the hard way. Verse 1 of chapter 7, then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Takes them right back to their beginning, Abraham. And he starts working down through this entire thing, and I wish we had time to go down through it. You can read it for yourself, but he goes right down through their entire program and takes them over the course of events that led to them crucifying their Christ. Now let's come down and pick this up to end this off. Let's see where I want to end this. Let's pick it up. I want to get a little of this before we end it here. So pick it up at verse 40. Let's go to 45. This is just breaking in as he is bringing them down to the end of this. He says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Now, verse 46, David found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Remember, David is the one who wanted to build the tabernacle, but God would not let him do it. It fell to Solomon. Verse 47, but Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now, as Stephen gets to the end of this, like I said, when he inhales and starts exhaling, he exhales the entire Bible doctrine of Israel's program, and then he never backs down. He indicts these guys just as the Holy Spirit would have him when he says in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Very important, especially the word stiff-necked. The stiff-neckedness, I don't know if that's a good word or not, but I'm using it. The stiff-neckedness that Stephen talks about here is something that is sitting in Israel's program. God has repeatedly indicted them for that. These are words that are chosen to have a real determined effect upon the soul of those who are hearing it. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised. You could not hardly say a worse thing to a Jew than that he was uncircumcised in heart and ears. And that is not, these are not words that are chosen by Stephen just to slap these guys around verbally. The uncircumcision in heart and ears is also an issue sitting in their program. They've been told that. If that happens, you're going under these courses of punishment. That's been told them. He's confronting them with the reality of how they now stand. He wants them to see that they must see themselves as God sees them. And they're not seeing themselves that way. By the end of this, they still see themselves as naturally righteous and naturally holy. From birth. Saved from birth. Just because I'm a Jew. I'm saved from my mother's womb. And this is to confront them with that issue again. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. There's strike three. Strike one, strike two, strike three. And all three of those accounts has as its core that you are responding negatively, not against me, Stephen, not against me, Peter, but against the Holy Ghost. That's who you're resisting here. You always resist the Holy Ghost. By the way, for those who think that this is the beginning of the church age, or the beginning of this dispensation of grace, and that the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is the mystery revealed in all this kind of business, how do you explain what Stephen just said there? Look at what he says. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. This isn't anything new. Your fathers did this. Nothing new has started. So do ye. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. Look what the King James translators did with just one. Capitalized just, capitalized one. Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Stephen does exactly what Peter did. He indicts them of murdering their own Messiah. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. By the way, that connects with why his face was made to shine as an angel in light of the fact that they were condemning him of breaking the law and teaching against the law. And he says, you're the ones who are lawbreakers. You're the ones who haven't kept it. Now here's their reaction. And I haven't done this in nearly the justice that it should be done in explaining to you the weight that now rests upon that apostate element in Israel. In this third attempt, with all of this detailed information that was given to them, that takes them through their program and explains that sets the truth before them. And all of these things come to a head in verse 54 when it says, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on them on him with their teeth. And they got so mad at him, they bit him. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, again, the third member of the Trinity is mentioned in connection with this honest witness, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And again, going back to this chart, when Jesus Christ stands up right here, he's not standing to receive Stephen. Repeatedly in Israel's program, they are told, when Christ arises, he arises to judge. And judgment was what was going to fall. That's why Christ is seen standing. It has nothing to do with Stephen. It has to do with Jesus standing to shake terribly the earth, standing to have his day of wrath and judgment. And therefore he sees this very threshold of event now. They're on the threshold of that, the cusp of that actually taking place. And I know you know that. I'm not saying this because you don't know it. But this is the reaction. "I see heaven open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and they cried out with a loud voice." They can't get rid of this Jesus. "They stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him." That's Jewish capital punishment. They didn't even try to weasel out of it the way they wormed out of Christ when they had him crucified under Gentile capital punishment, which is what crucifixion was. A Jew, that is the worst thing in the world for a Jew to be to fall under the authority of a Gentile, let alone to be put to death under capital punishment of Gentile capital punishment. So they take Stephen out and they're going to do this themselves. You see, these guys get emboldened by what was accomplished out here. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And then there's a footnote to it. "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." That's our apostle right there. That's Paul. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That's strike three. Strike one, they threaten the apostles to never speak again in his name. Strike two, they imprison the apostles. And strike three, they killed the messenger. And that's why, at that point in Israel's program, they have now fully merited the wrath of God. This thing just increased, increased, increased. Back here with John the Baptist, they permitted his death and did nothing about it. With Jesus Christ, they demanded his death. But with Stephen, they actually committed his, personally. Now you're into the actual extermination stage, which is now beginning. And it's at that time that Christ stands and gets ready to judge. And suddenly, without any foreknown, foreshadowed, or forespoken consequence of any kind, the Father sits the Son back down and breaks Israel off, as that will be said of them in Romans chapter 11. And instead of bringing this wrath in, he instead suspends his program and declares a truce of his wrath. That's why Paul says in the opening of Romans chapter 2, I think it's verse 4, he talks about them despising the forbearance of God's wrath. God is forbearing today. The dispensation of grace is brought in, and God reveals his program for the church, the body of Christ, far different than it was with Israel's program. In God's program with Israel, God the Father witnesses and testifies from Genesis 12, Abraham. That's why Stephen goes back all the way to Abraham, all the way through Malachi. From Genesis 12 through Malachi, God the Father is continually telling them, preparing them for their Christ, whom they reject at John the ministry at John the Baptist. Then we have the time when the Son is here, and God the Son witnesses and testifies with all of the hallmark signs that He is indeed their Christ during His hypostatic union on this earth. They reject Him by crucifying Him. Then at Pentecost, we have that 1 year of forbearance and mercy where the Holy Spirit gets the opportunity three times to testify of who He is, and they reject it all three. At that point, when Stephen is killed, God says, I've had it with you. I reject you. You're rejected, and I'm going to suspend my program before I finish it off. And now the blessings of that new covenant inaugurated here go to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. A new spiritual entity is now formed on this earth, and that's why God has brought in this dispensation of grace to take back the heavenly places first, and then He will conclude by taking the earth back, taking the adversary, the crafty one, in His own craftiness. Well, those are the three honest opportunities. Just look in your class notes, if you have them there, at point three, and we'll close with this. We'll see this again. Point three, the differences between Paul and his apostleship and the 12 and their apostleship. Under the 12, they sought to bring the nation to repentance. That's what I've just been teaching. That's why I went over all this background. They sought to bring the nation to repentance in view of them crucifying Christ. Is that what you find Paul doing? Is Paul repeatedly appealing to the men of Israel to repent? You don't find that anywhere in Paul. In Romans through Philemon, there's no appeal to the leaders of Israel to repent. The 12, though, did. They indicted the leaders of Israel for the crime, but offered them forgiveness and blessing of God so they could participate in the at-hand kingdom. Paul, under his commission, announced that Israel had fallen. That's what he has to say. That God has temporarily set Israel's program aside, and her fullness and kingdom will not come in until after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And I just want to tell you, without going to the passage, we don't have time to do it. We will when we start up on after the break. That passage, especially in verse 25 of Romans 11, that is not talking about the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles are two different things. You see, on this chart, when Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, the times of the Gentiles begin right there. That's the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is the times in which the Gentile peoples rule legally the nation Israel. And that occurs through the entire fifth course. The fullness of the Gentiles has specifically to do with this dispensation of grace. In other words, until the body of Christ is complete and the rapture takes place, that's the fullness of the Gentiles being come in. The fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles are two different things. Anyway, that was the difference between Paul's commission and his message and the message and commission of the 12. And we'll go on and just note these after we come back from the break very quickly. We're not going to go through all of these. I'm just going to mention them to you, and then we'll be right back ready then for Romans chapter 3, verse 30, and to see what that distinguishing difference of by and through in those prepositions is all about. All this is background for that. So we'll go ahead and stop right there and pick this up then when we come back after the break. This evening at 7 o'clock is the Candlelight Communion service, and then we'll be on break until the 30th of December when we come back on that Tuesday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have this opportunity of studying Your Word together. And we are grateful to be able to come together as members of the body of Christ in a local church where is the pillar and the ground of truth. And we thank You, Father, for the opportunity to be bold and able ambassadors of Christ, especially during this Christmas time, when we may have an opportunity to witness to family and friends and those who we may not be in contact with the rest of the year. And we just pray that we will be ready and able to answer these people when they ask us about Christ or we see an honest opportunity presented to us. We again ask, Father, that You would take these things that we have studied in such a cursory and summary fashion and survey fashion, and allow us to form in our own thinking, your thinking about how we are to view this period of time. And we are grateful to be part of this great dispensation of grace, where the effectual working of Your power is put on display as never before. We ask again that Your Word would effectually work within us to produce godly thinking, living, and labor in all that we do. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.